Well, friends, one of the great rivalries from American history was the relationship between President Lincoln and the top general in the Union Army at that time, a man by the name of George McClellan. In the early years of the Civil War, the early 1860s, McClellan was given the responsibility of defending Washington, D.C. from Confederate attack, and he was given the secondary charge of opposing the Confederate Army on their own home turf in Virginia. And so, having fulfilled the first part of his mandate in fortifying the Union position in the capital, McClellan marched his troops southward toward Richmond, and he began to prepare for the offensive against the Confederacy. The Union Army stopped, and they camped about 15 miles outside of Richmond, and President Lincoln, of course, eagerly awaited news of the Union victory. But instead of attacking the enemy in short order, McClellan waited, and he waited, and he waited some more. Not willing to take any risks in the fight, McClellan dragged his heels. He complained to the president that he was hopelessly outnumbered, and he didn't have enough troops. He didn't have enough resources. He needed more before he would attack, and as things turned out, that wasn't true at all. The Union Army far outnumbered the Confederate defenses in Richmond. They could have easily taken the city. Well, eventually, McClellan's indecisive fumbling exasperated Lincoln and led eventually to him being removed as a general. And, of course, that afforded General Robert E. Lee the opportunity he needed to counterattack, and the Union Army was forced to retreat from Richmond, and they ran back to Washington with their tail between their legs. In American history, George McClellan is remembered as the nation's worst general. Can you imagine going into the history books as the nation's worst general? He's remembered as the worst, the most ineffective general, a man whose unwillingness to take any risk on the battlefield prolonged the war, wasted valuable resources, upset and angered the president, ended his military career, and tainted his legacy forever. And so today, McClellan stands in history as a symbol of cowardice. And he stands in history as a reminder that you will never experience any reward in this life if you are unwilling to take risk. No reward without risk. If you have a copy of the Bible, I want to invite you to open it with me. You can turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes 11 this morning, coming towards the end of our series in Ecclesiastes. And with God's help, we're going to deal this morning with the first six verses. I remind you as I read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, we are now in this section of the book of Ecclesiastes where King Solomon, the inspired author of this book, is giving us a number of different proverbs. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, these proverbs are grouped into various subjects, and all of them are relating in some form or another to wisdom and to the meaning of life. And so 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 11. We saw there was a collection of proverbs, and all the proverbs in chapter 10 were related in some way to the subject of folly and the nature of the fool. But now in chapter 11, the Proverbs continue, but the subject matter changes. And here the subject matter is related to risk and reward. This is a chapter where Solomon is giving his readers a lesson in economics. He's going to commend to his readers the importance of work, the importance of measured risk as a means of profit and reward. Now, I mentioned this earlier, but as a side note, it's very interesting, I think, that we find ourselves in Ecclesiastes 11 this morning because of Jonathan's seminar yesterday morning on biblical finance and economics. And if you were there, if you saw the handout, I was pleased to see that one of the very last points on his notes was a reference to Ecclesiastes 11, 1-6. And he encouraged us there in the notes to be faithful, to be bold, to be adventurous in all of life. And I just want you to know, as for those of you who were in the seminar yesterday, that I'm not plagiarizing from Jonathan. But the brother and I are in many ways on the same wavelength, which is good. The same spirit indwells us, and we are looking to the same word. So lots of the principles that we heard yesterday morning, you're going to hear again here in Ecclesiastes. And so as we look here to chapter 11, we're going to look at these ancient proverbs, and I'd like to arrange our sermon today by relating these ancient proverbs to four modern sayings that most of us in this room will know. So four axiomatic, four proverbial sayings from our own culture that really capture the timeless wisdom of this king. And so the first truth that King Solomon would have us to understand is simply this, and here's the first of those sayings: nothing ventured, nothing gained. You know that saying, nothing ventured, nothing gained. Look with me again at the first verse of chapter 11, the first of these economic proverbs. He says there, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Now this is probably one of the best known sayings in the book of Ecclesiastes. At the same time, it's probably one of the strangest and the most confusing images in the book. And we read those words about casting your bread on the water. Maybe you're thinking quite literally, you know, taking a loaf of bread and throwing it in the river. And after a few days, that soggy loaf of bread is going to somehow come back to you. Well, as you may have guessed, that's not what Solomon is talking about here. He is not speaking to us on the most literal level here about throwing your loaf of bread into a pond. He's speaking here symbolically. He's speaking metaphorically here about commerce and trade. And what he's really envisioning here in the first proverb is the industry of merchants. This is a picture of ancient ships traversing the Mediterranean Sea in order to engage in trade. In 1 Kings chapter 9, we learn that King Solomon himself was very interested in this kind of economic enterprise. It says there, 1 Kings 9, Solomon made a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent his servants with a fleet of ships, sailors who knew the sea, along with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir, and they took from there 400 talents of gold and brought it to King Solomon. Now we know this from the Bible. Solomon was the wealthiest king of his generation. He gained much of that wealth through business ventures, not the least of which was the maritime shipping industry of that age. And so when Solomon talks here about casting your bread upon the water, he's talking about the grain that would fill the hold of the ancient ships. All of the grain that would be later used to make bread, filling the holds of those ships, and that grain being carried to faraway land. And he's encouraging his readers in this image to be enterprising, to engage boldly in trade, to engage in profitable business ventures. Don't put all of your grain into the barn where it may eventually spoil and go to waste. He's saying use some of that extra grain, put that grain to use, put that bread to use to make a financial profit. He says, put some of it into the belly of a ship. Eventually, it will come back to you in another form. You'll find it after many days in the form of a financial profit. And so this is the same principle behind our modern saying, nothing ventured, nothing gained. If you hoard your wealth, if you don't take any wise but measured risks in order to put your money to use, you will never experience profit. So that is the first, the most basic economic principle that Solomon highlights in Ecclesiastes, and we could think of many applications of this principle. Now, thinking first of all on a purely financial level, we know how this works practically, that instead of leaving thousands of dollars in your checking account, earning almost no interest at all, although that's changing, the interest rates are starting to go up, which is bad if you've got a mortgage, but good if you've got a savings account. But typically, our money doesn't make a whole lot when it's sitting in a bank account. It collects very little interest. So instead of that, you can wisely invest some of that money into ventures that will generate wealth and income. And so you could, for example, take some of that unused money and invest it into a business. And you could take the route of a Christian entrepreneur. Or you could invest some of your money into a house or into real estate. Although we know that here in Canada, that's becoming more and more of a challenge for many of our citizens. Those who are starting out, many due to inflation and the high cost of living, who are just basically living paycheck to paycheck. You could buy a mutual fund with a forward view towards your retirement years, taking steps now while you're financially able so that later on you will not be completely dependent upon the welfare state and completely dependent upon your Canada pension check. By the way, friends, especially I'm speaking to the younger people here, at the rate that things are going in this country, and Jonathan told us about the ballooning debt of our nation, that is just, even over the past tenure of our current prime minister, is just ballooned. It's uncertain, I think, whether we're going to have a pension when it's time to retire. I am not counting on it personally. I'll leave that to you. I'm not going to depend on it. Most importantly of all, you could choose to invest some of your money into the work of God's kingdom, laying up treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt, where thieves do not break in and steal. Here's a sad truth, that many Christians today have somehow convinced themselves that poverty in and of itself is a spiritual virtue. And there's a certain mindset among some Christians that somehow unspiritual, it's unchristian to be entrepreneurial. That it's unspiritual to be wise in the way you invest your money with a view towards financial profit and gain. In actual fact, the Bible encourages an entrepreneurial spirit among the people of God. And Jonathan brought that point out very well in his seminar. An entrepreneurial spirit is encouraged in the Word of God. It's rooted really back in the book of Genesis. In the very first chapter of Genesis, what we call sometimes the cultural mandate. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, the Lord says to Adam, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. It is not unspiritual, it is not unchristian to create something of value from the raw material God has given us in creation. In fact, that is part of His design. That is part of your purpose here on this earth. It is part of what it means to bear the divine image. To take the resources that God has given us in creation, the raw materials, and to turn it into something of value. This is the creation mandate. And so we Christians, of all people, we should be entrepreneurial. We should be intentional. We should be creative in the way that we steward the resources God has given us, and we should do that for a number of reasons. Unlike the dictates of a Marxist or a socialist worldview, and they're two stripes on the same zebra, okay? They're two of the same things. Marxist socialist worldview, the Christian believer is not to be dependent upon the state for his income. The Christian believer is not to be dependent on the state for his income, nor should he feel as though he is entitled to reach into the pocket of his neighbor through unjust taxation and theft. Contrary to popular belief, and even popular belief among Christian people, economic theories are not neutral. They are not morally neutral. They are not spiritually neutral. They are not ethically neutral. They are not all created equal. Not at all. At its core, a Marxist, a socialist approach to economics violates the moral law of our God. Why? Think about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments says, 6 days thou shalt work and do all thy labor. And it says there in the Ten Commandments that thou shalt not covet. You do not covet what belongs to your neighbor. You do not covet your neighbor's property. You do not steal private property. Thou shalt not steal. The Bible commends the value of private property. It says in the law of the Lord, do not move the boundary markers. It's an abomination when the boundary markers are moved. Do not forcibly redistribute what other people have worked hard to earn. This is not Christian. It has nothing to do with the Bible. What does the Bible say? The Bible says Christian people are to work for a living. Christian men are to work. We are to work by the sweat of our brow to provide for our families. And then we invest extra money wisely. We put ourselves and our family as far as possible in a position where we can then be generous towards others who are in need. So that we can be generous. The goal in the Christian worldview is not high taxation and forcible redistribution of wealth by an intrusive socialist state. That is not Christianity. The goal, according to the Bible, is to be in a financial position of freedom where you can voluntarily, where you can joyfully distribute your wealth according to a biblical principle that we call charity. The voluntary, joyful redistribution of wealth, not the forced redistribution of wealth. Friends, it's not an accident, as our brother highlighted yesterday, it is not a coincidence that Western nations, historically rooted in a biblical Christian worldview, have been prosperous nations. There is prosperity in the Christian West because the Christian West, historically, has embraced a biblical worldview. This is not natural law. It didn't pop into nowhere, out of nowhere. It's a product of hundreds of years of the influence of a Christian worldview on the West. Western nations have been prosperous because of a Christian worldview. They are also the most generous nations. It's a far cry from atheist nations, from Marxist nations, from socialist nations. Look at the socialist Marxist nation languishing in poverty, violence in the streets, oppression, tyranny from the state. There's a reason for this, because at its core, socialism is based upon a pagan worldview that is antithetical to the laws of our God. It's not neutral. It is antithetical to the moral laws of our God. We Christians ought not to be shy in saying it. Christians aren't saying it. We know it, but we don't say it. We should not be shy in saying it, because there is nothing Christian about socialism. Nothing. The Bible, brothers and sisters, encourages hard work. The Bible, brothers and sisters, encourages an entrepreneurial spirit. Godly Christian people making wise investments and thereby experiencing the reward of financial profit and having the blessing as a result of that to be generous towards others. to voluntarily redistribute wealth. This principle, nothing ventured, nothing gained, it has direct application to the realm of personal finance. I believe this is what Solomon had at the forefront of his mind when he wrote Ecclesiastes 11. But you know, friends, that same principle can just as legitimately be applied to the spiritual realm. And we see the Lord Jesus doing precisely that, Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. We've already read this parable earlier on in the service today. Let me remind you of its basic premise. It's a master who goes off on a long journey. He entrusts some of his wealth to three servants. And to one of those servants, he gives five talents. So we're told that the first servant who received the five talents followed the wisdom of Solomon. He cast his bread upon the water. And he doubled his master's investment. He added five talents to the original five. And the second guy who received the two talents did the same thing, and he receives a 100% increase on his investments, two talents in addition to the two he had received. And then there's number three, the third servant who does something different. This servant digs a hole in the backyard and buries his master's money in the ground. And eventually the master comes back from his trip. He wants to collect the return, the interest on his investment, and the third slave has nothing to show. And he sheepishly says to him, "Master, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. I'll give you back what you gave me." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you know that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Therefore, you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him, give it to the one who has 10 talents, for to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." Just as Solomon applies the casting of bread to the realm of economics as he encourages his readers to be venture capitalists, so to speak, so does the Lord Jesus command us as his people to be venture capitalists for the sake of the kingdom. To be a venture capitalist for the sake of his kingdom. In his sovereign wisdom, the Lord Jesus has given us a fixed amount of time, talent, treasure. He expects us to steward those resources wisely and for the glory of his own name. He wants you, Christian believer, to use your spiritual gift for the building up of his body, the church. He does not want you to hoard your treasure to yourself. He wants you to invest your life for the sake of his kingdom. You have limited time here on the earth. Just a few years. We don't know how long we have. We've got to invest it, to use our years wisely. He wants you to be wise with your finances. Work hard for a living. Invest your money well. Fathers, you have a responsibility to provide for your families. You are the provider. That's your job. We work hard. We provide for our families so that we can then be generous and attentive to the need of others. We don't have to have a dependence upon this godless welfare state. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. That is the first, the most basic principle here in our text. Well, we move forward then to principle number two of biblical economics. And here again, we'll relate it to a modern saying. The modern saying in the second proverb is, "Don't put all your eggs into one basket." I know a lot of you guys have chickens now, so you know what that means. Don't put all your eggs into one basket. Let's look again at verse 2. Verse 2, "Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth." These proverbs build on one another. They're related to one another. First proverb, his first piece of financial wisdom, cast your bread upon the water. Take a wise and measured risk with the view of turning a financial profit. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. But in the second proverb, Solomon nuances that advice slightly. And he encourages his reader to diversify their portfolio. That's how we would say it today. Diversify your portfolio. In other words, do not put all of your eggs into one basket. Proverb number two, then, this is a proverb about risk management. That's what it's about, risk management. Do not venture all of your hard-earned resources on an investment that may not pan out the way you hope. Rather, Solomon says, spread out your wealth. Mitigate the risk of losing your shirt. Going back for a moment to Jesus' parable of the talents, we see this principle in the way the master distributes his wealth. You notice that he doesn't just give all of the wealth to one servant, which he could have easily done that. He distributes the wealth. He gives a portion to several different servants. A similar way, in the ancient world of maritime trade, it would not be a good idea to harvest your grain and to put all of your extra harvested grain into one ship. Why would that be a bad idea? Because sometimes ships sink. There's storms on the Mediterranean. Sometimes the ship sinks. Sometimes maybe the guy who's in charge of that ship may turn out to be a thief or a fraud. And so what do? You don't put all of your grain in one ship. You spread it out over several ships. This is very practical, prudent advice. It is not a bad thing, friends, and our brother emphasized this. It is not a bad thing. Do your homework on investments or find somebody who knows what they're doing to help you. Do your homework on investments and then take a calculated, measured risk governed by biblical principle. That's not a bad thing. It is a bad thing for you to take foolish, reckless risks with your money, which is really God's money. To be foolish and reckless with your money is not a good thing. It's not a good way to live. And so, for example, practically, it would be quite foolish to invest all of your life savings into a single stock. Especially if you don't know much about the stock market, you might as well go to the casino and gamble it away. It would be foolish to invest all your money in a single stock, in a single corporation. We know that a corporation that's on top today can be on the bottom tomorrow. It's happened many times. And so there's biblical wisdom, practical wisdom. Diversify your investments. And once again here, there are a number of ways that this principle could be applied to our modern daily lives. Let me give you a few practical examples. Here in our own nation of Canada, in the modern world, we are very dependent upon certain institutions for some of the necessities of daily life. And just think about your life and your dependence upon certain institutions. You depend on grocery stores for the food that you eat. You depend on fuel supply chains for the gas that you put in your vehicle, for the natural gas that powers your home. And we've got to drive to work in order to make money, which is also getting harder in this modern economy. Tomorrow, if there happened to be a food shortage here in Canada, and we are right now experiencing shortages and interruptions in the supply chain. If there was a food shortage tomorrow in Canada, and if the grocery store shelf was suddenly bare, many of us would be up the creek without a paddle, wouldn't we? What would you do? We are totally dependent upon the grocery store and the supply chain for our food. Or say tomorrow morning the interest rates from the Bank of Canada were to go up another percent, and they've already gone up this year, I think 1.5% already this year. And the experts are predicting that they're going to go up another percent or a percent and a half by the end of the year. If the interest rates go up by another percent and a half, let me tell you this, there will be thousands and thousands of Canadians in this country who will no longer be able to afford their mortgage. They have a variable rate mortgage. They're going to be spending hundreds of dollars more per month on their mortgage. They have a fixed rate mortgage. When it comes time to refinance, they're not going to be able to refinance their mortgage. At the very least, if the interest rates were to go up, we're going to have to make some very, very difficult financial decisions. Do you pay your mortgage or do you pay your grocery bill? If tomorrow morning you got up and the gas station was out of fuel, most of us wouldn't know what to do. How would we get to work? And so, friends, in a world like ours, which is increasing in volatility, uncertainty with every passing week, there is some practical value and wisdom in thinking about your life, in thinking about how you, and I'm speaking especially to the men here, how you men who are the protector and provider of your family can be more self-sustaining, more self-sufficient in the way that you live your daily life, to mitigate risk where possible, and thus to free yourself from positions of total, complete dependence upon these institutions. And so, for example, let me give you some ideas. You've got a little bit of extra space in your backyard. Might not be a bad idea to plant a garden or to put a chicken coop, to raise a couple rabbits. If you've only got one way of heating or powering your house, it might not be a bad idea to think about affordable alternatives. Divide into portions. Have redundancies in your life, certain redundancies in your life and in your home. Leslie and I have done some of that this year. We bought a generator. We installed a wood stove in our basement, so we have some basic redundancies built into our life. If you're one of the Canadians who's mortgaged to your eyeballs and you're living far above your means, maybe now would be a good time of thinking how to reduce your debt. How to get out of debt, how to free up some liquid assets so you're less dependent upon the banks and the mortgage lenders when it comes time to refinance your mortgage. God's word says the borrower is slave to the lender. And if you're spending all of your money without saving any of it, and you're counting on Canada Pension to take care of you when you get old, and you're counting on OHIP to pay all of your bills when one day you get sick, maybe now would be a good time to think forward. Invest in your retirement. Take care of your body. Pay attention to your health. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I'll tell you this, I am not willing to entrust myself and my family to a state that has now legalized and twice expanded euthanasia. Do you think that I'm willing to entrust myself to that kind of a immoral, godless state when I become old? I don't think so. Maybe you've got some money collecting dust in the bank. It may be worthwhile to think about buying some land if you can afford it, investing maybe with others in land. Do something with your savings before they're inflated away. Maybe you spend thousands of dollars at the mechanic. You don't know how to fix anything on your car. You don't know how to change the oil on your car. Come over to my house. I'll show you how to change your oil. Learn how to do basic things. Learn how to can tomatoes and peaches. Learn how to do some basic repairs on your house. I think some of us have to think about these things. We have to learn some practical skills. Get off the couch at night. Stop watching and wasting your time watching TV and get your hands dirty. Learn to do some things. We've got a whole church filled with people who have all kinds of different skills. And we've got to share those skills with one another. We've got to help one another. We have to become more resourceful. Now, friends, we ought not to be anxious. What I've just said maybe has raised the anxiety level in the room. That's not my purpose. I want to be a realist, but I don't want you to be racked with anxiety. We ought not to be anxious. We ought not to obsess over everything that could possibly go wrong. We don't know what calamity the future will bring. That's what Solomon says in verse 2. We don't know what disaster the future will bring. It may bring calamity. It may bring blessing. Who knows? But we should, as intelligent, perceptive, spirit-filled Christian people, we ought to be aware of the general trends that we're seeing in our society, the general direction that things seem to be going, and to be wise and prudent. See the risks on the horizon. Take steps to be as prepared as possible. Wherever possible, Solomon says, don't put all your eggs into one basket. Don't put all of your extra grain into the hold of one ship. Diversify. Build some basic redundancies into your life so that you're less dependent upon the pagans. You're less dependent upon pagan institutions. And we look for the clouds that are on the horizon. We minimize unnecessary risk. By all means, we cast our bread upon the water, but we're not fools. We're wise. We act in accordance with biblical principle. Third economic lesson from King Solomon. Third lesson, we see it in two of the verses actually, verse 3 and 5. And here's the modern axiom, don't cry over spilled milk. Don't cry over spilled milk. Verse 3. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Verse 5, as you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. By the way, this is totally an aside comment to my sermon this morning. That verse ought to show you, Christian, that abortion is a sin. That ought to show you that abortion is a great evil. The Lord brings and creates that little one in the womb. And so in the second proverb, Solomon recognizes the importance of spreading out risk. The third proverb, Solomon acknowledges there are some risks, there are some calamities that you cannot avoid. I hate to tell you that. You can put in a wood stove, you can buy a generator, you can have chickens in your backyard. You're not going to be able to prepare for everything. There are going to be some dangers, some calamities in life that you won't be able to avoid no matter what you do, no matter how you prepare. Why? Because ultimately everything is in the hands of our sovereign God. Now you and I, we can use our heads, and we ought to. We look for clouds on the horizon. You know, before I take the roof off of Leslie's Jeep and go for a drive, I check the weather report. I learned that lesson the hard way a couple of years ago. Torrential downpour and lots of people laughing at us on the way home. All right? We use our head. Check the weather report before you take the Jeep for a ride. You can know when a tree is dead. You can know when a tree is in danger of falling, but you can't know when the fateful gust of wind will come. And you can't always know what direction it's going to land, whether it'll land on your house or whether it'll land on your neighbor's shed. You don't always know. In other words, Solomon reminds us here who is ultimately control of the world. In the final analysis, listen to this, it's not you and it's not me. We are not the ones who are ultimately in charge. We are not the ones who are ultimately in control of everything. And so here's the principle. When things go wrong in your life, when things are beyond our control, and bad things happen to good people, don't cry over spilled milk. Don't cry over spilled milk. Don't fret over events, circumstances, calamities outside of our very limited human foresight. There are indeed times in this fallen and broken world when the truth is there is nothing that we could have done. Nothing that we could have done except to look to the Lord for help, to say He is our refuge and our strength. to look to him, and we trust fully in him. We believe with all of our hearts, no matter what happens in our lives, he will see us through. He is a faithful God. It doesn't matter what happens in life. He will see us through. And friends, that ought to be our attitude really at all times and all circumstances. When things are going well and it seems that there are no clouds on the horizon, the risks in our life seem to be relatively low and manageable. And also in the scary times. And guys, we're living in some scary times. Let me be honest. These are scary times from a human perspective. And it seems that things are on a downward spiral. And so we must have this attitude for daily life, complete trust, complete dependence upon the Lord for everything that we need. My God shall supply all your needs. And a confidence, by the way, that whatever God ordains is right. If he ordains it, even if it's a trial that he allows or ordains to come into our lives, and we accept it, whatever God ordains is right. And so, Christian, do what you can to live in this world with practical wisdom. Take manage calculated risks that could reap a dividend, minimize risks that could result in needless disaster. But in all of it, never forget who's in control. It's not you. It's not me. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Verse 3, verse 5, there are things in this life that we human beings cannot control. Don't cry over spilled milk. But Solomon goes on from there, verse 4, to warn us, and here's the next modern saying, that he who hesitates is lost. He who hesitates is lost. In other words, we are not as Christian people to take the doctrine of God's meticulous sovereignty and to make that doctrine into excuse for your own laziness, your own foolishness, your own inactivity. It's spelled out for us in verse 4. It says there, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Now this fourth proverb builds upon the imagery Solomon introduced in the previous verse. The wind that unexpectedly causes the tree to fall down. A cloud that suddenly appears and it causes the rain to pour down upon us. And sometimes when we've forgotten to bring the windows for the Jeep, or we've forgotten to bring our umbrella. I think I saw the Pettits walking to church this morning without an umbrella. And sorry, guys, my car was full of stuff, or I would have stopped for you guys. Finite human beings, we do not have control over the weather. Those things belong to God. Those things belong to his sovereign prerogative. But imagine this with King Solomon, if you will. Imagine the farmer that Solomon pictures for us in verse 4. This is a mental picture that he wants us to think about. Verse 4, this farmer, he's so concerned about the weather conditions and the unpredictability of the weather that he can't bring himself to sow or to reap. You imagine a farmer like that? He's so afraid that the wind is going to rise up and it's going to blow away all the seed that he scatters on the ground that he says, I better not scatter my seed because a wind might come and blow it all away. And then if he gets himself to finally sow the seed and it produces a crop. Then he says at the end of the season, well, I better not harvest the crop because rain may come and spoil all the grain before I get into the barn. So at the beginning of the season, he can't bring himself to sow the seed because a gust of wind might come. At the end of the season, he can't get himself to harvest the grain because it might spoil before it gets in the barn. Deathly afraid. It's a portrait of a fearful man so preoccupied with life's uncontrollable risks that he never takes any action at all. He's paralyzed by his own fear. He's paralyzed by his own indecision. By the way, I think, and I wonder sometimes, what Jesus was thinking about when he gave his parables. I wonder whether Jesus, when he gave the parable of the talent, was thinking about these proverbs in Ecclesiastes. Isn't this farmer a lot like the third servant in Jesus' parable? The foolish servant, he buries the master's talent in the ground. He does nothing with the master's resources. Why? Because he's afraid. He's too afraid that he's going to lose, and he won't take any reasonable risk for the sake of the kingdom of God. You think back to that opening story I told you about General McClellan in the American Civil War. That was the problem with McClellan. The highest officer in the Union Army, and he is so risk-averse on the field of battle, he can never call an attack. He will never go into the battle. There's never enough troops. There's never enough supplies in the train. And at the end of the day, what good is that? What good is a farmer who won't plant the seed or harvest the grain? What good is a soldier that is such a coward that he won't go into the battle? What good are these types of people? Now, friends, it is easy for us to smile condescendingly at a historical figure like George McClellan, or we look down our nose perhaps at the indecisive farmer that Solomon describes in verse 4, but you know something? Many of us live our lives in the same way. And if we don't live our lives consistently, sometimes we'll fall into these types of patterns. You know, some of us in the Christian community, we're the kind of people who, so to speak, we're waiting for the stars to align just right before we'll do anything. Everything has to be perfect. Everything has to be totally watertight before we're ever willing to act. And so we don't move forward in faith. We just go by what our eyes can see. We never act in faith. We never take risks. We're never courageous for the sake of the kingdom. We just want to be safe. That's the great virtue. It nauseates me. It nauseates me. Every time I go to the grocery store now, the person says, "Have a safe day." What a pathetic culture we're living in. How pathetic. This is the great virtue of the Great West. Safety. Have a safe day. Just bury it in the ground. Be safe. Don't invest it. Bury it. And it works out in so many different ways, you know. Well, I'm never going to get married until I meet the perfect man or the perfect woman. Well, guess what? The perfect man, the perfect woman doesn't exist. My wife is pretty close. But none of us are perfect. You know, we won't have any children until we're in a place of perfect financial security. And when are we in a position of perfect financial security? You're never in that position. So if you're waiting to be perfectly financially secure before you have a child, then you're never going to have children. I won't go to church. I won't gather with the people of God until I have a guarantee that I won't get sick or that I won't get fined by the government. And the list goes on and on and on. Well, friends, if you are like the indecisive general or the indecisive farmer, if you are the kind of person, you will not act, you will not move forward until the risk is reduced to zero. Well, guess what? Solomon is talking to you, and he's talking to me, because the risk will never be zero. It will never, ever be zero. And if you're waiting for it to be zero, you will never, ever move forward in your life. He who hesitates is lost. Friends, if you are looking for a life without risk or the possibility of loss and failure and sickness, I hate to tell you this, you are living in a fantasy world. You're living in fiction. We live on planet Earth. We live on planet Earth. This is a fallen world. And on the east side of Eden, down here on the planet, there are risks. It's dangerous down here. You're not going to get a risk-free life. You're not going to get a trouble-free life. If you want to live without risk, which you cannot do, but if you enjoy that delusion, which many people do, if you like to live in delusion, you're going to give up all of the reward in your life. Risk and reward go together. I said this a couple weeks ago. I'll say it again. Risk and reward go together. If you don't want risk, you give up all the reward. That's the way it works. Give up the risk, live in your delusion of safety and security. You are going to live out your limited few days on earth without any reward. There is no reward without risk. There is no victory without battle. You don't win a victory if you don't fight. There's no crop in the field if you don't sow the seed. There's no harvest in the barn if you don't reap it. And so, brothers and sisters, remember the principle, verse 4, he who hesitates is lost. If you are faithlessly, indecisively waiting in your life for perfection to land in your lap, you will never take action. You will never be a courageous person. You will never step out in faith. You will never do great exploits for the Lord. You will waste your life and you will accomplish nothing for the sake of the kingdom of God. And you will be like the servant who buried the talent in the ground and said, Master, I knew you were a hard man. Here, have what's yours. You know, Solomon's proverb reminded me a lot of William Wallace's famous line from that movie, Braveheart. And you guys know the scene where William Wallace, he's encouraging his men on the eve of battle, and he says to them, I fight and you may die. Run and you may live, at least for a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to take all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance to come back here and tell our enemies? They may take our lives, but they will never take our freedom. You know? Makes you wonder, doesn't it? General McClellan, who went on to do very little with the rest of his life, whether he said, I would give anything to go back. I would go give anything to change history, to bring my men into the fight. If you don't act, you'll never reap the reward. Solomon's fifth final principle of financial stewardship, final point, final saying. This is an older saying, so some of you might not know it, but the saying, make hay while the sun shines. Make hay while the sun shines. Verse 6. In the morning sow your seed, at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Unlike the fearful farmer paralyzed out in the field by his own indecision about the weather, unlike the fearful General McClellan off the battlefield paralyzed because he won't risk losing, we Christians are called to work hard. We are called to make hay while the sun shines. That's a description of your mission in life, Christian. Make hay while the sun shines. Work while it is still day because the night is coming when you can't work. We're called to work hard. We're called to make hay while it's day. It does not honor the Lord to stand in the harvest twiddling your thumb. It does not honor our God to be off playing cards in the tent when you ought to be on the field of battle. In terms of money and personal finances, this is pretty simple. Not everything in the Bible is complex. Okay, this is pretty basic, but it's pretty important. If you want to have money to buy the food, to clothe the children, to put a roof over your head, you've got to get out of your bed in the morning and go to work. you want to have food on your table, you've got to work. Proverbs, Solomon says elsewhere, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer, gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and poverty will come upon you like a bandit, scarcity like an armed man. Universal basic income may be coming to this country, where in the socialist pagan worldview, you can get an income without working for a living. Is that Christian? Is that in line with the biblical and Christian worldview? The Apostle Paul in the New Testament says that if a man doesn't work, he ought not to eat. No UBI in the New Testament. It's not part of the Christian worldview. Brothers and sisters, you ought to know this. Food doesn't magically appear in the fridge. Money doesn't magically appear in the wallet. Seed doesn't magically appear in the soil. Crops do not magically appear in the barn. Wealth must be generated in a fallen world. Wealth is not the default in a fallen world. Thorns and thistles are the default. Okay? If you want to generate wealth, you need to work. And that's the way that God has designed things to be. In fact, if you read Genesis, you'll discover work was part of God's design for all of us before the fall, before sin came into the world and made our work unpleasant. In the garden, Adam had work to do. And you know, in the consummated kingdom of God, we are going to be working. Do you know that? It's not going to be floating on a cloud playing a harp. Thanks be to God. It's going to be meaningful, purposeful life in a world without the curse of sin. Thanks be to God. And if there was work in Eden, and there's going to be work for you in the consummated kingdom, why on earth would you think that you should go on UBI now? God's call for us is to work now. Make hay while the sun shines. That's the principle. Do your work in the morning. Keep working throughout the day. Honor the Lord. Faithfully bear His image. Put in a good day's work. And if you work in the order that the Lord has ordained, He will honor your work by putting food on your table and by putting clothes on your children's back and by putting grain into your barn. But never delude yourself into thinking that the barn is going to fill up while you lie in your bed and sit on your couch watching YouTube and playing video games. It ain't going to happen. It is true, friend, not everybody can do every kind of work. Not everybody can do every kind of work. That is absolutely true, but I'm convinced of this. Everybody can do some kind of work. Everybody can do some kind of meaningful, profitable work. It's true in the realm of economics and daily life. It's true in the realm of spiritual things. You know, In my church growing up, there was this little old lady named Nellie Johnson. And I think Ron remembers Nellie. And she was a faithful, elderly Christian lady at Calvary Gospel Church across town. And I'll never forget going to Nellie Johnson's house shortly before she died and seeing this elderly, godly woman crippled, hunched over, barely able to move, barely able to walk, and she's still living in her own home. In fact, you go down Woodlawn Road, you drive right into her driveway. It's where she used to live. She lived in that house right almost till the end. And what amazed me about Nellie was that she was active in the work of the Lord. And I would go over to her house, and she would show me the fruits of her ministry. She was corresponding with children. She was marking Sunday school papers for children. And she showed me the work that she was doing. And she said, There's still work for me to do. My work is not done. And she would sit in her house and she would pray for missionaries. And at the time, Leslie and I were missionaries, and she was one of our supporters, this dear lady. You know, friends, I want to finish like that. I want to be like Nellie when I grow up. I want to make hay while the sun shines. I want to work diligently for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. Let me tell you this, as a pastor, I want to end my life and my ministry not like Bruxy Cavey. I want to end my life and my ministry like the late R.C. Sproul. And I saw this with my own eyes shortly before he died. We went to his church in Florida, St. Andrew's Chapel. This elderly saint carrying his oxygen tank into the pulpit so that he could preach and minister the word of God. Oxygen tank in the pulpit. Most people would have been in their bedroom or in a hospital room. He was preaching the word of God in the pulpit. I was so moved by it. I was so touched by it. The great missionary C.T. Studd, British missionary, once said this: only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I'm dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. What an awesome quote. What an awesome perspective on life. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you this. If I ever get to the point in my life and my ministry when being comfortable and safe is more important than acting courageously in faith, pray that the Lord takes me home. I hope he takes me out before I ever get to that point in my life. Brothers and sisters, if I ever get to the point in my life and my ministry when being safe in my bedroom is more important than gathering with the Lord's people on the Lord's day for worship, pray that the Lord takes me out. I don't want to die like that. I don't want to live like that. Brothers and sisters, if I ever get to the point in my life when I'm ready to rust out in pleasure rather than to burn out for the Lord, pray that the Lord takes me out. I don't want to rust out. I want to be R.C. Sproul. I want to be preaching oxygen tank in the pulpit. I want to be John Calvin, the people carrying him into his pulpit. I want to be John Knox, had a stroke at the end of his life, his assistants propping him up in the pulpit so he could minister the word of God, and then after he preached, carrying him off to his bedroom. That's how I want to live my life. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I'm dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen.